Isn't it a blessing to have our children leading us in worship? I just want to say we don't do that because it's cute, though it is. We don't do that because it's entertaining, though it is. We do that because our kids are not the church of the future. Our kids are the church of today. And I have a responsibility to be a part of the life and worship of this church as much as any adult sitting in these pews. If you are in children's church, you are dismissed to go now, and so we will see you all later. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 today, and we're going to be discussing a pivotal point in Jesus's early ministry. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17 and following. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to lay him and bring him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up from before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Father God, let your word dwell in our heart richly and change us by your truth. Help us to see, Lord, the deity of Christ and his power to forgive sins, and to know, Lord, that that was his purpose, that he may forgive us. Help us to respond and help us to recognize his power. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point in Jesus' ministry, most people are looking on him pretty favorably. It's not going to be until sometime later that he has got crowds rising up against him. The only negative thing he has dealt with in ministry thus far was when he was in his own hometown just one chapter earlier. He ends up in Nazareth. He's preaching with authority, but people can't get over the fact that this is just the son of the carpenter. And as such, when he starts to read messianic prophecy from the Old Testament, they actually kind of run him out of town. So he's on his way, moving towards Jerusalem on this slow trek that's going to be the course of his whole ministry. And he ends up in a particular place where he's actually been invited to sit in the house of probably someone very distinguished, and he is teaching. More than that, though, he is healing, and people know this. The gospel writer Luke helps us to understand that we've got a crowd of dignitaries that are trying to get close to Jesus. Look in chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees, teachers of the law, were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That is Luke's way of saying that this is no insignificant crowd. You've got the big graybeards. You've got the people in fine clothing. You've got the people who have extraordinary power and authority in society that are crowding around Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say, but more than that, they know that whoever this is, and they're not quite sure who he is yet, but whoever this man can heal the sick. We get the impression that we have a crowd that is so dense inside this room that there's a line out the door. And we see that in the following verses, verse 18. "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd." Let's stop there for a quick second. We've got a group of people. We're never told how many there are, but I picture that there's four. Because I imagine if you're carrying some dude on a bed, you want one on each corner. And so they're carrying him in, and they cannot make it into this room for the sake of the crowd. Probably can't even look in a window. And this is where I think we need to take a pause and consider what's going on. Because those inside know that Jesus has the power to heal. And those outside know that Jesus has the power to heal. And the friends who are bringing their paralyzed man to Jesus know that Jesus has the power to heal. And yet no one will make way. And that's a problem. By the way, when we picture a lot of Jesus' teaching scenarios, we picture something like this. But that's probably not what it looked like in its original context. Probably not Jesus in the front of the room and then people sitting in rows. When Jesus is in most of his teaching scenarios, he's probably in the center of a densely packed room. And in this time, in this place, in this culture, there is no such thing as a personal space bubble. Guys, I was raised in Southern California. I've got a pretty strict 3-foot bubble, right? Don't come into my bubble unless you and I invite you into my bubble, right? But other cultures are not the same, and one is not better than the other. It's just different. I had an experience one time where I was in Southeast Asia sharing the gospel, and I met a man who is actually a professor at a Bible college in that region. He found out that I did the same thing. He invited me over to his house. His name, Ivanhoe. What an excellent name for a professor. He invites me over, and in that part of the world, they don't have similar kind of furniture that we do, and thus he brings me into his house, which is more or less a grass-thatched hut. On the floor is a carpet. He motions me to sit down. I sit down with my legs crossed. He sits down next to me, throws his legs over my lap, puts his arms around the back of my neck, and begins to tell me about the glorious things that Jesus Christ has done in his life. Now, on the outside, I am austere and serene. Praise God. On the inside, I'm, get out of my bubble, get out of my bubble, get out of my bubble, right? Because coming from a Western culture, I was born and raised in the concept of personal space. All of that to say, in the time and place and culture that Jesus lived, it would have been far more similar to what my friend and brother in Christ, Ivanhoe, thought about friends hanging out. When Jesus is in this teaching scenario, picture just a mass of bodies crowded into this room, Jesus probably in the center, everybody touching each other. This is a crowd. That's why these friends cannot get the paralyzed guy to Jesus. But once again, we return to the problem. The problem is, these people on the inside know that Jesus can heal. And presumably, the crowds at the door know that Jesus can heal. And they're looking behind them, and they see the paralyzed guy, and they see the friends trying to get him in, and they will not make way. What a strange circumstance. People who in one way are certain about Jesus' ability, but in another way are unwilling to let someone get close to him who desperately needs him. The friends have a choice. They could just say, sorry, man, we tried. We picked you up, we put you on your bed, we took you all the way down there to the house, but we couldn't find a way in. Remarkably, they don't choose that option. Let's continue in the text. Verse 19, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Now, Luke, our writer, doesn't give us a ton of commentary about what exactly that looked like. He just says it matter-of-factly. But folks, I want to pause and imagine what it would have been like to be in that house experiencing the roof open above you. I worked construction for a long time, and every once in a while I had to do demo. Not like explosions demolition, but tearing down walls and stuff. That is dirty business. Imagine if you've got a crowd as packed in this room as we expect that it was, and then someone begins to dig a hole in the roof. What does that do to the atmosphere inside the building? I can only imagine you've got debris falling on top of people. You've got a room that fills with dust. And I can only imagine the tension there as these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law are asking themselves, what is Jesus going to do? what is Jesus going to do to these people that are ruining and interrupting his teaching session? To these people who are literally destroying property in order to get this guy in. And Luke, we find out in other books, is a physician by trade. He gives us interesting detail from time to time. He tells us that they let him down with his bed in the midst before Jesus. I'm thinking, if I'm going to lower some guy through a hole I make in the roof, I'm going to make a hole just big enough for his shoulders, hook his arms, and let him down. Just saying. How long do you think it takes to make a hole large enough to lay him down parallel with his bed? I mean, we don't know, but I'm guessing that it took minutes at least. And so I'm just telling you guys, if we're in this teaching scenario right now, and I'm teaching, and all of a sudden we hear, and I look up, and a whole, I'm not going to keep teaching, right? We're going to stop for a moment and see what is going on above us. And in this packed, crowded room full of dignitaries, the sky opens up, so to speak, and the paralyzed man is lowered down with his bed. And if there is not room enough for them to have brought him in, that means there's not enough floor space for them to let him down on the floor. And I picture them literally dropping this guy down onto people's heads. And once again, what are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thinking? You dirtied my scar or my white robes. You got dust in my beard. What is Jesus going to do? Whatever that commotion looked like, here is Jesus' response. Verse 20, we need to be very careful to look at the language here. And when he saw their faith, I'm not always the most colorful crayon in the box, but I can tell a plural when I see it. When he saw their faith, not when he saw his faith, which we might expect, right? When he saw the paralyzed man say, no, when he saw their faith, which leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is observing the tenacity and the stick-to-itiveness of the friends. When he saw their faith, verse 20, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I don't think that's probably what the friends were expecting to hear. Because why are they bringing him in the first place? To get him healed, to get him physically healed. But Jesus is the master teacher of all master teachers. He knows what's going on. And he is going to make a case right here that's going to continue through our story that is going to make a greater spiritual point than the physical healing. Because he knows who his audience is. You got Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separate ones. You've got teachers of the law. These people know the Old Testament. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 21, we get the crowd's response. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? What is a blasphemy? A blasphemy is a lie about God. A lie about God. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Second part of verse 21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Guys, that's actually a good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What is the actual answer to that question? Nobody. Nobody can forgive sins except for God himself. So what does this mean about Jesus? Absolutely. We just got to the main point of this passage. This passage is framed in the vehicle of the story of someone coming for physical healing, and yet Jesus is declaring to us the main point and the whole mainline narrative right here, that Jesus is God. And it comes to us through the skepticism of people who may know the scriptures but don't know God. By the way, if they knew the scriptures and knew God, you think they would have made way for the paralyzed guy? I think so. So they've asked their question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that leads us to understand what they mean by who is this who speaks blasphemies. They understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven you. And they're saying, hey, you're not God. You are lying about God because you're not God. You can't forgive sins. And yet Jesus is going to demonstrate the opposite. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Get out of here. And immediately he rose up from before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Interestingly, in this narrative, at the end of the story, the scribes and the Pharisees are still on Jesus' side, at least in part. When he questions their authority, they turn on him. And that leads to significant problems that culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. But at this point, we have now discovered the main point of our text. Jesus is God. If only God can forgive sins, and yet Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, then Jesus is God, period, end of sentence, no debate. But I think that there may be some things we need to unpack a little bit more. Because let's return to the crowds. We've basically got two types of crowd. This is a simplification, I know, but we've got one side of the crowd that know the scriptures and that want to get close to Jesus for their own devices. And then we've got another contingent of the crowd that'll stop at nothing to get the paralyzed man to Jesus. What are the chances that this paralyzed guy will get to Jesus on his own? I say none. I had a student one time who said, oh yeah, and he laid down on the floor and he started crawling with his chin. And I said, okay, ruin my illustration. But if there is one stair in the way, he's done. And there's the point. The paralyzed person cannot get to Jesus on their own. They need someone to go and get them. And then when there's a barrier, the person that goes and gets them has to determine whether they're going to give up or whether they're going to press on. And these friends pressed on regardless of the consequences. And believe you me, if you've lived a Christian life, you know that sometimes there are consequences for siding with Jesus. And these friends were willing to destroy somebody else's property if it meant getting someone who desperately needed Jesus to Jesus. I think that we want to identify with these friends, right? At least that's what we should want. If Jesus is God and he forgives sins and he heals, then let us be the ones that stop at nothing. Let us be the ones that use our life and all of our resources to bring those who desperately need the risen Lord to him. But what about when we hit barriers? I think we find an example in the friends that no barrier is worth stopping when someone's soul is at stake. However, let's get real. I pray to God that we do not end up like the other side of the crowd. The crowd that is interested in getting close to Jesus for our own sake, but is unwilling to even take a step to the side to let somebody else come in. It's really easy to point our finger at these guys, right? And say, what are you guys doing? This guy needed healing. And yet we must remember that whenever we point the finger, we've got at least three pointing back at us. And I wonder if sometimes we don't run the risk of becoming like that crowd, where we go to church, where we read the Bible, where we are trying to get close to Jesus, but when there is someone who's a little different than us, perhaps, we are not willing to pave the way for them to come. That is not the way a gospel Christian acts. We find these two examples. A gospel committed Christian acts like the friends who not only just step aside to let someone get to Jesus, but who actively goes and pursues him. And that is consistent with everything Jesus says about those who follow him and trust the gospel and believe in his commandments. The Gospel of Matthew, one of our other biographical sermons about Jesus, concludes with the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you even until the very end." That call is what we see demonstrated in the friends in Luke chapter 5. And so maybe along the lines of Isaiah in the Old Testament, God calls out, "Who will go? Who will go?" Brothers and sisters, we have a God who heals. And we have a God who forgives. We have a God who adorned himself with flesh and went to the cross for us. And who gives the conclusion of that, who gives the outcome of that salvation to anybody who believes in a way that it cannot be bought, that it cannot be bartered for, and that it cannot be earned. It is a free gift. And if we have a God who is living, who gives in this way, then how can we let anything stop us from bringing people to him? Come what consequences may, I want to be like the friends. I want to be the friends who perhaps in the lead up of the story said, "Jesus is in town. We got to go get Bill." Or fill in the name, you know, Peter, Paul, whatever. "We got to go get this guy because he needs to know Jesus. Bach, go get the bed and go find two other people." Because we need to throw this guy on it and we need to get him to Jesus. I want to be like that. Because I know that Jesus can heal. And I know that Jesus forgives. The people in the house knew that Jesus can heal. And by the end of the story, they knew that Jesus could forgive. I wonder what they did next. In fact, we know in part, because over the course of the gospel narratives, we find out that some people follow him and some people don't. What a terrible and horrifying conclusion that someone would know that Jesus heals and know that Jesus forgives and still not pursue the lost. It's what we're called to do. It's what we are created for. And so come what may, tear a hole in a roof, spend that gas, use that time, whatever resources we have, let us go and let us pursue and let us bring people to Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, as I wrap up here, folks, there may be someone in here who's hearing this perhaps for the first time and thinking, "I don't know this Jesus. Well, you just heard something about him. He heals, he forgives, and he wants to do that for you." This is God himself. This is the God who said stars, and then there were stars. Who in the whole scope of the entire cosmos not only knows how many hairs you have on your head, but has them numbered. And he came in the flesh to pursue you and to pursue me. We are all sinful, and Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, pays the debt that we could not. And we're going to sing here. And while we sing, I'm going to be standing up here. We call this an invitation because, no joke, I'm inviting you to trust Jesus. This is my first step in trying to be like the friends in Luke 5. Guys, if you only knew, I want you to know, and I want you to experience, and I want you to feel what it's like to know and be known by this God who forgives and heals. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. And if you have a decision to make, and if you want to come talk, I'd love to pray with you. Please come on up. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this story. We thank you for the incredible narrative that helps us to know, first and foremost, that Jesus is God. And if so, that means that he does have power to forgive sins. And as such, Lord, I just pray that as we take hold of that truth, that we would know it, that we would savor it, and that we would live like it. Help us to be like the friends, and help us to respond to you in grace and truth. As you work through your Holy Spirit in this place, we pray for a powerful conviction of hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.